We're looking at the word of suffering, the word of suffering. John 19:28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, you get that sense that this is about over, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Jesus spoke these words a little before he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. They are recorded only by the evangelist John, who is writing to show him as the Son of God. So God moved David to predict the coming Messiah. We know of Psalm 22, but this is Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Gall is a very bitter taste. So God knew all of this long before it happened. So let's visit seven concepts that Christ emphasized when he said, I thirst. And these, of course, are my meditation and reading what others have said. But the first emphasis that I think we must understand is that he emphasized his humanity. The Lord Jesus was truly God of the true Godhead, but he was also truly human of true humanity. And we don't want to intermingle those. These are two separate things that he was together. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This thing of being God-man, mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. God appeared in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who's sufficient to be preaching these magnificent things? So let's admire and adore him in his deity and his humanity. He was, is, the perfect union of these two. The Lord Jesus, then, was not merely a divine man. You think of a man who became very godly, or neither was he a man-like God. He's two things, God and man, perfectly linked, but not bleeding over into the other. He was forever God, and now a change comes, and he's forever man. This is something that we find, that he keeps that. It's something of a red badge of courage. It's something of the remarkable sacrifice that he made, and something that he keeps then throughout eternity to come. When the beloved of the Father came in the flesh, he did not cease to be God, nor did he lose his divine attributes, though he laid aside his independent use of them. It was decided by him, by the rest of the Trinity, that he would not be a human experience for him to be born knowing all things, for him to grow up having all power, the power to do whatever came to his mind. The prophets proclaimed both his deity and his humanity. If you think about it, Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy of the scripture, Moses wrote it, but God said it, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The woman's seed, a very fleshly concept. It shall bruise thy head. Her seed will bruise your head, Satan. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, certainly you realize that bruising the head is worth the bruising and crushing even. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. That's the human side. unto us a son is given. That's the divine, God born in human flesh. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to be the king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, in his earthly ministry, he gave full proof of his humanity. As a child, Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The word favor is our normal word for grace. He increased in wisdom and stature in physical growth. He also increased in grace with God and man. There was a time of him growing in his spiritual life, his learning the Word of God and gaining favor, grace with God. We find that he was wearied in body, John 4:6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well and was about the sixth hour, about noon. We were singing about that. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking. He was anhungered. He got hungry. Matthew 4:2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And this means he actually had begun the process of starvation. He slept. Mark 4:38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. This is during a storm, and they awake him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You're going to sleep through this. We find that he groaned in John 11:33, a human characteristic. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This is at the tomb of Lazarus. This word groaned carries with it something of anger and a very human thing. I thirst. Well, we thirst because we are human and because we live in a world of want, a world of need where not everything is ready for us. Christ thirsted because he was a man, a human. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus said, I thirst, like you do. But it emphasizes his sufferings as well. The second concept, I think it must refer to that. There is, this isn't just an idle thirst. This is one that ran very deep, where these words came from him as basically a plea for life. You may not be aware, but thirst is a common symptom of severe blood loss and trauma. This is a medical condition, often linked to the body's response to hypovolemic or hemorrhagic shock. Hypovolemic volume, low volume of fluid in the body, leading to the body reacting. Hemorrhagic is the loss of significant amount of blood, leading to an inadequate circulation and inadequate oxygen delivery to the organs and the tissues. There's not enough blood left to meet the needs. And the body responds to that. When the body loses a significant amount of blood or fluids, it struggles to maintain adequate circulation and oxygen delivery to vital organs. This triggers a cascade of physiological responses, including the sensation of thirst. Now, the mechanism behind this involves the body's attempt to restore fluid balance. This is the way the body works, you see. In response, the body releases hormones like antidiuretic hormone, ADH. This is to hold the liquid in, and activates the renin-angiotensin system. That system retains water and stimulates thirst to encourage fluid intake. This is the body itself the human body that he had taken on, crying, pleading for fluid. Now we also remember that Jesus ate last, or drank, at the Last Supper. That was the day before. Now, all through the night, went through the judging, then the beating, the whipping, and now for 3 hours he hung in the heat of the sun, and then it went dark, and he was followed by hanging 3 hours in darkness. So this dehydration further reduces blood volume and intensifies the body's need for fluid. And so what we find with this phrase is something of a diagnosis of what he was going through. Now at the end, his whole body is racked with pain, not just from the outward wounds, but inside the loss of blood, and his mouth is parched. I thirst. The third emphasis is that it emphasizes his reverence for the Scriptures. Now, this sounds like I'm trying to make something big out of it, but listen to the verse that I've taken as the text, John 19:28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that his work on the cross is just about done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. This was a concern of his, even at this moment. The Scripture is Psalm 69, as we mentioned earlier. In verse 3 of that psalm, I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You remember that's the situation. They had a vinegar mixed with gall, and they put it up there. I understand, people have told me, nobody's confirmed this biblically or medically, but if they did that to deaden the pain, when he tasted it, he turned it away. So by now, in this process, there remained nothing to be fulfilled other than the offering him the drink of vinegar and gall. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, you see, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The fourth is that it emphasized his submission to his Father's will. Why was he here? Why was he putting up with it? You see, he told his disciples that he said, if I was not willing, I am empowered to call upon legions of angels. You remember how powerful these angels are. One of them killed thousands upon thousands in an army that was fighting against Israel. Just in one night, angel came. They woke up and the whole army was dead. With that number of angels, they could have easily wiped out the world. But he emphasized his submission to his Father's will. Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation. This is literally, he emptied himself. And emptied himself of what? And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In obedience to the Father's will, Jesus laid aside his independent use of his godly powers. This is why the temptation of Satan to turn the stone into bread was a temptation. What's wrong with creating bread if you're hungry? And he was beginning to starve. But he said, no, I won't do that. None of his miracles were for him. The miracles were given to him by God the Holy Spirit to perform his duty and serve mankind. So he had given up the independent use of his godly powers. He determined to live his human life as all of us must live it. He did not just die for us, he lived like us. He faced the same challenges with the same standard abilities. So he was determined to qualify as our high priest. That's what Hebrews 2:17 is talking about. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And to qualify, he had to come from men and to be like men. I think in this there is, we profit to see a couple of applications for us. Seeing what he did, it teaches us a lesson. The first, as Jesus delighted in submitting to his Father's will, so should we say, not my will but thine be done. And so I ask you, have we learned in whatsoever state we are in therewith to be content? Does he call upon you from time to time to suffer? Are you given to problems that other people don't? And we say, hey, it's not fair. Can we bow? Have we recognized that there's sometimes going to be hard times? But if we are in God's will, if we're doing what he's called us to do, we say, so be it. Paul learned that, Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want, he was thanking them for the gift he sent. But he's saying, I'm not saying this because I have great needs. For I have learned, a process of learning, in whatsoever state I am, how life finds me, therewith to be content. Do I have little? I'm content with that. Do I have a bunch? I'm content with that. Look around to see, why did he give me more than I need? Is there somebody else? The second application is this. Let us recognize that while he suffered, he has given us all that we need. He does not call upon us to suffer as he suffered there. Yet still, we are often not grateful. We demand more than the food and clothing, the food and raiment that he said we should be thankful for. Arthur Pink put it this way. The Lord of glory cried, I thirst, and had nothing in his extremity, in his extreme position, to comfort him. He cried out, I thirst, and there was nothing to give him. And dost thou, he says to us, who hast 1,000 times forfeited by our sin all right to temporal lifetime as well as spiritual mercies, how do you slight the common bounties of providence? What, grumble at a cup of water, who deserve but a cup of wrath? This is us in that proud, I don't deserve this, I deserve more than this. Give me a glass of water, and I'm saying, why isn't it iced tea? But I found there are times when just a good drink of water is really what I need. Can we be thankful for that which meets our needs that isn't everything that we want? Christ illustrates this for us. He said, I thirst. The fifth one is this. It emphasizes his sympathy with his suffering people. This is him being like us. The problem of suffering has ever been a perplexing one. I've mentioned before, but I picked up a book that was the summary of a great debate where people came from all over the world and meet to speak. One side was taking atheism, one side was taking theism, believing in a God, if not the God. And at the end, they summarized it and they said the only most powerful argument for the atheist was the problem of suffering in this world, the problem of sin. if God was powerful enough to overcome it, why didn't he? If he was loving enough to care about it, why didn't he? So he's either not loving enough to care or not powerful enough. In either case, he can't be the God of the Bible. And of course, what they've missed is that the sin and the problems come from man, and only good comes from God. But they cry out, Psalm 73:11, they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he know how I'm suffering? And does he know how that person over there is suffering? Let's take our questions to the cross. See what he's going through. And there let's complain about our problems. The cross shows us that our Heavenly Father is not the maker of evil, but was the creator of all good. We see that his loving concern sent his Son to bear our consequences of sin. Left out the word too. Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne, carried our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, he's got it bad, we said. And he says, I've only got what you gave me. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him. And why could you do that? Because he careth for you. So let's understand that and keep that in mind. The sixth concept is this. It emphasizes an expression of universal need. We have to work a bit to get our mind around this. But you remember when God gave Paul the vision of a man from Macedonia who said, come over and help us. Well, who was that man? Well, when he got there was no man standing there. There was no lining of the road saying, please help us. Thank you so much for coming. When Paul got there, he met no man who asked for help, but rather many who hated him for his preaching. So what's going on here? Well, this was God's vision because God knew they needed this. So it is that all around us, we see people who, if they understood it, would cry out, I thirst. The woman at the well we sang about is in Samaria. She came to fill her jug with water. Why? Because she knew she and others were thirsty. They needed water. Jesus knew her real need and observed a spiritual truth. He said, John 4:13, Jesus answered and said unto her, you realize this, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He says, you come here often, don't you? Because we get thirsty again and again and again. This water has nothing to completely satisfy. All around us, we find the religious who are without Christ. The many go the weary round of religious performances and rituals and rites, but find nothing to meet their deep need. Their desperate thirst. And their thirst is a spiritual one. In Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, the true and living God, you see. When shall I come and appear before God? And understand, because this is the way we were made by God, to be in contact with God, to be in a friendly relationship with God. That's how we were made. When we lost it in sin, we feel the thirst. We feel the need. Without him, we cannot be completely satisfied. John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Imagine how satisfying it is to drink a water that eliminates thirst. They may drink again for the enjoyment, for the flavor, for whatever, but they don't need to. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a concept. He alone can fill us for everlasting satisfaction and, in fact, fill us with enough to share. That Spirit within us is the Holy Spirit. And it wells up that we can share the water as he was sharing, share that water to others. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole. Here is my cup. Fill it up and make me whole. Jesus' thirst, reflecting the fact that the world around him is thirsting. So I say to you, to all who might hear this message, please do not reject the one who can meet your needs. If you reject his offer of salvation, I can say on the basis of the Word of God, you will die in your sins and find your eternal cry will be, I thirst. Remember the awful words of the rich man in torment in Hades, Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip, he's not asking for a cup of water, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What was his cry? I thirst, I thirst. And finally, I would say that it emphasizes an abiding principle. Listening to him say, I thirst, as he bore our sins on the cross, emphasizes an everlasting, abiding principle. There is a sense in which we can say, Christ still thirsts. In what way? Well, from the beginning, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, longed for creatures made in their image to love them and join their family. That's what our salvation is all about. Romans 8:29 talks about this. For whom he did foreknow, he, God the Father, also did predestinate, plan ahead, to be conformed to the image of his Son. The ones that he foreknew, that he wanted saved, he predestined that they must become conformed to the image of his Son, must look like Jesus Christ, spiritually. That he might be the firstborn, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. I thrill at the phrase, many brethren. He said, we got one or two, it's not enough. Jesus wants many brethren gathered around him in the eternity to come. Brethren, part of the family, called sons of God. See? So he's thirsting for the love and the devotion of those who trust in him. That's the phrase in Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, he says to the Ephesians, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You got saved. You're the ones that God chose, the ones who trust in him. So Jesus is also desiring close fellowship, not only with those who aren't saved yet, but are getting saved, but close fellowship with his own believers. He wrote to the lukewarm church members at Laodicea. And with this I close. Revelation 3:19-20. He says to the church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So things were going on. They were lukewarm, you see. They weren't on fire and they weren't ice cold. Just lukewarm. I rebuke and chasten. So then he says, to correct this, be zealous. Zealous actually comes from the word for boiling. He says, I don't want you lukewarm, I want you hot. Zealous, therefore, and repent. And again, this word means to change the way you're thinking. Christians can fall into the thinking of the world, that it's like gravity, that the natural way pulls down on us, pulls us away from the truth of heaven. And people want to turn the miraculous work of Christianity into rites and rituals of human religion. Given enough time and given lack of training and teaching, that's what they fall into. And then he presents himself. Behold, look at this. I stand at the door and knock. This is the door of your heart. Though a Christian, you may have closed that door against Jesus. But I go to church. Yes, but have you let Jesus in to monitor what's going on in your life? Are you welcoming him in? Are you saying, Dear Lord, come in, look around, see. Are you pleased with my life? I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, are you listening? And open the door. You say, wait a minute, I'm going to put some things away before I let you in. I'm going to hide some things in the other room. I'm going to hide it under the bed, in the shelf, and lock the door. Or do you welcome him in? Lord, my house is your house. My life is your life. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, the fellowship of eating together, and he with me. I thirst. This is what he's thirsting for, an abiding principle. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how we thank you for this revealing of the suffering of Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that you might break our heart with the fact that to accomplish our salvation, he had to suffer. To break our heart to realize that he's still thirsting to bring us close to him, the very purpose of the salvation. To learn here what we will be doing forever in that family relationship with him after all of this temporary things have been put away. I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize things as they are, that we may have a pleasant life, we may have just restricted amounts of problems, and yet what we really need is our close relationship with you. Would you remind us through the day of Jesus' suffering, and he cried out, I thirst. Help us, Father, to recognize that we, like him, need to be ready to serve you, even if it takes some suffering. Help us not to be afraid of suffering if it's done for you. For, Father, that increases our inheritance, increases our blessings in the time to come. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I don't think that I have had Christ in to deal with me, to dine with me, to sit with me and converse with me in a familiar way. I think I've been choosing my way and not opening the door to him. Let's change that tonight. Let us say before the Lord, Oh Lord, I hear your voice. I open the door. Come in. Be my faithful friend. Father, we ask that you might help us to long for the fellowship that you have offered, that you have promised. Father, to say I'm not close to the Lord means we haven't heard his voice and we've not opened the door. I ask, Father, as we think back of what it meant for him to say, I thirst, to suffer internally, externally. We know that he did it that he might save us. We pray that you might help us to long for fellowship for this one who gave his everything for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.